It's got to do with the word and with a relationship with God. Well, of course, we know that it speaks eloquently about our great high priest, who was the word made flesh. No one ever had a relationship like him with God. So that's primarily where this was heading. When it says here, though, that this oil came down upon the head, that ran down upon Aaron's beard, went down to the skirts of his garments, it doesn't mean to the base of his garments. Many of you perhaps will have a different translation, and it may tell you that the word actually should be rendered mouth. It's the Hebrew word pay, which has to do with the mouth. And of course, the mouth referred to is the collar. This was a one-piece garment like that which the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, cast lots for when they crucified Christ. He had a one-piece garment, and there was a hole in the top of it, and there was a reinforcing collar around that so it couldn't be torn, and that was put over the head of the high priest, and it became the base garment upon which the other bits and pieces were attached. So it's a very important garment, this one, but the reference here is to the oil coming only to the collar. It doesn't run right down the garment to the base of it, only just to the collar. So what's the point of that, do you think? What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is actually spelled out in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 13 and 15, when he's speaking about the need for the ecclesia to come to maturity in Christ, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith, so there is the key phrase, the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which is another key phrase, unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how do you get there? Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So what we are being told here in this psalm is essentially what the apostle expounds to the Ephesians. You see, brothers and sisters, the ecclesia has to be attached to the head. Otherwise, it's not going to operate like your body operates, because your head, I think, is attached to your body. You see, the problem we have is that we are immature at the start, are we not? And the question remains, has the body actually grown up into the head? Is it joined to the head? And if it is, of course, then the head governs the body, just as it is in the natural, so in the spiritual. And the point that Paul's making is the exact point that Psalm 133 is making. If we are governed by the head of our body, namely Jesus Christ, if it's his principles, his ways that dominate our body, then we can have true fellowship. If you don't have that connection, if you're not being governed by the mind of Christ, well, then you're not going to have unity and true fellowship. That's the point being made here. So you see, the head is actually representing the body, which is exactly Christ's position. He represents the body. And so, brothers and sisters, the clear message of that is, it doesn't have to go down to the base of the garment, it just needs to touch. So the oil comes down, the beard just touches the collar. And that means that the head represents the whole body, because they're joined, they're attached, just like Paul says. May grow up into him in all things, that we might be governed by his thinking. That's why he's earlier said, of the knowledge of the Son of God. You got that, brothers and sisters? Does that make sense? Well, the next verse says exactly the same thing with a different figure. Verse 3, Psalm 133, verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, now you can cross out the words if you're using the King James, the words "and as the dew" in italics are not there, there's no equivalent Hebrew, you can cross them out, let's leave them out. As the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, the blessing commanded in Zion, okay, but the dew of Hermon, brothers and sisters, does not descend on the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon, of course, is up there in the north. It means a sanctuary. It's the head of the body, just like we saw the high priest. It's the head of the body. And the snow and dew that falls on Hermon comes down through two places, from Dan and Banias. It runs down the northern river Jordan. It runs into the Sea of Life, the Sea of Galilee, and then it takes its serpentine course down to the Dead Sea. It's a parable, of course, but we're not going to go into that now. The point being made here is it doesn't get anywhere near the mountains of Zion. It's the same thing that happened with Aaron's anointing. The oil didn't get down to the bottom of his garment, it only got to the collar. So when the dew falls on Hermon, because, of course, Hermon is the head of the land, like Aaron is, of course, the head of the body, so Hermon represents the rest of the body. It's a representative thing, isn't it? It's as though it got there because it's come down on the head. Now, Zion means conspicuous. It's not conspicuous. It will be one day very conspicuous. And this mountain, of course, is the place where life has been commanded for evermore. Ad Olam, that is life for the hidden period, that's the millennium, and beyond. So brothers and sisters, the key message of Psalm 133 is this. If we, the body, have grown up into Christ, and his thinking dominates everything that we do and every decision that we make, we are automatically going to have unity with those of like mind. That's the principle. But if that's not the case, then we're not going to have the unity of which verse 1 speaks. So we're going to expand upon that as we proceed here tonight. I'm going to give you a number of quotations. This one, of course, from the Logos magazine back in 1968, was in a time when we were having difficulties in Australia, and this was written with that background. A true understanding of the gospel leads to firm belief and faith, and this in turn will create joy as the wonderful privileges of this knowledge is born in mind, and peace is experienced in fellowship with one another and with Christ and God. Another quotation comes from Brother Arthur Genoway, also quoted in 1968 in the Logos, about the indispensability of light. An indispensable condition to acceptable worship is fellowship with God. Fellowship involves right doctrine and right practice. When united, these compose the light of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, in which, if we walk, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, they're pretty straightforward statements, aren't they? And we would all accept that. But you see, the critical nature of this was expressed by the Lord himself in Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. You'll recall these words. It wasn't that long ago we read them in our daily readings. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, he said, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." So what does he mean? What's salt represent then here? Well, Brother Roberts might be able to help us. In the Law of Moses, he speaks about salt, which of course had to be given with every sacrifice made on the altar. He says, "Salt arrests decomposition and preserves for use and for savoury use." In other words, it's a preservative, but it also gives taste and zest to food. So it has two purposes. It therefore stands for the opposite of corruption in nature and nauseousness of taste. It would represent, he says, sound, wholesome, savoury principle. And I think he's pretty close to the mark. And what the Lord is saying here is that if you want peace among yourselves, then you have to be on the same page. There has to be an agreement about the things that are important, the things that are critical. If you haven't got that, you're not going to have peace. There's going to be contention. Have sound, wholesome, savoury principle, and you will have that peace and that unity. Now, the Apostle speaks about that again in Romans chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6 when he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another." I'm going to stop there because, you see, there are plenty of people in the world who will say, "Well, I've got like-minded people." But, you see, you've got to read on. "That you might be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." So it's not about what we think. It's about what Christ thinks. And if we have adopted Christ's thinking and our friends have adopted Christ's thinking, we're going to have harmony and peace. But you can't have it if it's not according to Christ Jesus. And the point is being made here, of course, that the outcome is terrific, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that the key issue here is a unity of thinking, of understanding. And of course, we're going to be emphasising that as we proceed. The overarching principle of this subject is contained in Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, this word together just happens to be that word that we met in Psalm 133, yakad. Properly, a unit, that is, walking unitedly as one. Can two walk unitedly as one except they be agreed? Yayad, to fix upon by agreement or appointment. In other words, these are people who have, by assembling and meeting and speaking, have come to an agreement that they are on the same page, and then they can walk together. Some, of course, seek to have union without true unity. That's a common human fault. That is, the unity that we're looking for is a full agreement about the basis of association, and that we know includes doctrine and fellowship practice. If you haven't got that, if you've got a union but you haven't got that, your unity is actually a sham. It's a counterfeit unity. And so we want to talk about that and emphasise those principles. And the best way to do that, of course, is to have a look at what the Scripture says. And we'll go to Acts chapter 2, brothers and sisters, because here we have an example of this. The first century ecclesia in Acts chapter 2. And we'll see what was going on in the early days of that ecclesia. And the record of Acts 2, we're pretty familiar with. Of course, it's Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. And the outcome was quite dramatic. Thousands of baptisms. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick this up at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, it's important to notice the order. It doesn't say fellowship first, does it? It says the apostles' doctrine. That's the first thing, the apostles' doctrine. That, of course, when they agreed upon the apostles' doctrine, gave them fellowship. It united them. And how did they celebrate that unity? Well, they broke bread. And how did they consolidate that unity and the growth of the ecclesia? Well, they prayed. You see, there's a definite order there. You've got the apostles' doctrine, which brings fellowship. Then you celebrate that fact by breaking of bread, because you're showing that you share these things, and you seek to confirm it by prayers to God. Very simple, isn't it? And so it says in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord, there it is again, one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Brother Thomas actually comments on this passage of Scripture in Eureka. This is what he says, Eureka volume 1, page 429. When they received the word, they received it gladly and were immersed, and then continued steadfastly, so he's quoting the words we've just read, in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And while in their first love, because that eventually fell away, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and great grace was upon them all. In this primitive condition of affairs, the ecclesias were all the heritages of God, he wrote. So you see, there's an emphasis on being of one heart and one soul. So, well, that is a little bit of an introduction to the subject of fellowship. I want to have a look at the New Testament words for fellowship. We have that passage that we looked at, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, right at the start, where the word fellowship is not the normal word. It's the word metoki. It's the only occurrence, in fact, of that Greek word in the New Testament. It means very much the same as koinonia, participation or sharing or social interchange. In Acts 2:42, which we've just been reading, the word fellowship, there is that word, the common word for fellowship in the New Testament, koinonia. Means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, association, etc. This is Acts 2:42 is the first of 20 occurrences of koinonia in the New Testament. A cognate noun, koinonos, has 10 occurrences. It means a partner or an associate, a comrade, a sharer, or a companion. So the key idea of the fundamental words used for fellowship in the scripture is about sharing. Sharing in common. And we get that idea reinforced when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I'd like you to join me in 1 Corinthians 10, because of course this is the chapter that leads us into the chapter we read almost every Sunday, 1 Corinthians 11 at the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to pick this up at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now this is our word koinonia. The RSV, the Diaglot, render it a participation in. The Rotherham says a sharing together of, because that's the key idea of koinonia. It's a sharing together of the blood of Christ by partaking of the symbol. Now we know, of course, that this was introduced by Christ himself in the upper room. And there are several records that speak eloquently about that. It's actually, though, based on Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Now, you might recall that when Abraham came back victorious over the Northern Confederacy, he came back to Salem, Jerusalem's name in the Kingdom Age, by the way, and there was, to meet him, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And, of course, he came out with something very special. He came out to meet Abraham's host, both of homegrown Hebrews, Jews, and converted Gentiles, with bread and wine. It's the first indication in Scripture of what Christ was going to do in the upper room. Bring out bread and wine as the emblems of his sacrifice. But this was, of course, not the last time that bread and wine were mentioned in the Old Testament, because under the law of Moses, its counterparts, that is, Melchizedek's bread and wine, was the meal offering and the drink offering. And of course, as we've just been reading in Leviticus, if you made a burnt offering or a peace offering, it always had to be accompanied with bread and wine, the meal offering and the drink offering. Now, it's pretty obvious, therefore, that when Christ picks up this in the New Testament, and he introduces this feast of bread and wine, that it's all based upon the Old Testament. So what was the message that God was trying to get through, do you think, under the law of Moses? That if you made a burnt offering, which was about rededicating your life to God, or a peace offering, which was to seek fellowship with him, to confirm your fellowship with him, because that was the only offering you could actually partake of, what was God indicating by asking you to always offer with your burnt or peace offering bread and wine? Well, it's the same principle that Christ had in mind. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, under the law of Moses. It was easy to go down to the flock or the herd and put a rope around an animal's neck and lead it up to the priest, who would kill it and a sacrifice would be made. How much effort was there involved in that, do you think? Not a great deal on your part. But how much effort was there involved in producing the finest flour and the finest wine? Think about that. You had to go out in the colder winter. You had to plough your field, plant your crop, wait patiently, do your part. Then you have to harvest it in the summertime, which is hot. Then you have to go and winnow it. You have to sieve it. You have to grind it. Then you have to bake it. Same with wine, isn't it? Same basic process. A lot of hard work and commitment. And that's exactly what the meal offering and the drink offering was saying. What God was saying to his people is, don't dare bring me an offering that's saying that you're going to serve me, you're going to dedicate yourself mentally, morally, physically, unless you are going to follow through. That's what he's saying. So when we come to the memorial meetings, brothers and sisters, what do you think the lesson might be? We come to review our last week in our walk. We know, of course, it's going to be deficient. That's why we examine ourselves. That's what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that every man examine himself. And you recommit, don't you? You recommit. But you see, what God wants is a good intent. He wants the good intent that you're actually going to follow through. That's why it's bread and wine. So it's a key matter, this matter of partaking of bread and wine every week as we do. So Paul goes on here in verse 17 to say this: "For we the many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So he uses this word communion twice in verse 16 because it's about sharing. And then he says we are one body. That's why, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says it in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body," repeating Christ's words, "which is broken for you." His body wasn't broken, was it? Christ's body was, there was no bone broken in his body. Not even in the hammering of nails through his hands and feet was there a bone broken. Paul's not talking about the literal body of Christ hanging on the tree. He's talking about the loaf. He's talking about the one loaf which they took and broke into pieces. It's broken. Why? Well, you're the one body, but how are you going to be involved in this feast unless you break it up and share it? See the point of that? Broken that you might share it. That's why he uses this word communion here, because it's koinonia, fellowship, association, community. It's indicative not only of shared beliefs, of course, on doctrine, but also of attitude to diverse religious convictions. Because if you're in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find that the apostle takes up the matter of these brethren in Corinth who are going up to Mount Corinthus to indulge themselves in the meals and the other things on offer in the harlot's temple. And he says, come on, how can you do that? This is diverse religious convictions involved here. And we can relate that to our own circumstances. So what does Brother Thomas say about breaking of bread? This is what he says. If traitors to the faith like Judas or immersed sinners eat it, that is, the memorial bread, so much the worse for them. Their test of fellowship is not the eating of bread, but walking in the light as the deity is in the light, and so having fellowship one with another. And he quotes 1 John 1, verse 7, which is the only ground of fellowship exhibited in the Word. So you see, to the question, is the breaking of bread the principal thing in relation to fellowship? The answer is no. It's not the principal thing. It's what you do because you've got the principal thing. And what's the principal thing? You got light. And that light has both doctrine and practice. You got light and you are walking in the light, then you will have fellowship with those who do likewise. And then you can celebrate that fact by the breaking of bread. You know, I believe Judas, and I think you can read from Brother Thomas's words, he believes Judas was there when the bread was handed out to the 12 disciples. Judas was actually there. And in other words, Christ was still trying to work on him, but Judas, of course, wasn't willing. Brother Thomas also says this about the first century ecclesias in Revelation 3 verse 4. He's talking about Sardis, the fellowship situation in Sardis. And he quotes this passage of verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments," and comments, "The first class were in scriptural fellowship with the apostle, but rapidly falling into the minority, so that in Sardis, for example, only a few names remained undefiled." Now, why were they in fellowship? Well, of course, these were the people in Sardis who were of like mind, who did stand on the same ground, who were on the same page. And therefore they had that scriptural fellowship. Now I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, a few pages on to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to have a look at the right hand of fellowship. Now, I'm sure that you practice this. When someone's baptised, you offer them the right hand of fellowship on the first Sunday that they meet. Is that the case here in your country? Well, it's the case around the Brotherhood. And we base it on Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. When James, Cephas, and of course this was after the Jerusalem conference, the problems over circumcision of the Gentiles and so on. Verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations and they unto the circumcision or to the Jews. So this right hand of fellowship, the word in the Greek, actually dexios, does mean the right hand. Now in Scripture, of course, the right hand is the hand of authority and power. Left hand, unfortunately for those who are left-handed, is the hand of mortal weakness and frailty. So the right hand is your hand of power and authority. So what do you do with it? Well, you extend it, don't you? You put out your hand and you shake another person's hand. What does that really mean, do you think? I mean, is it just a mechanical ritual? Do we do it because we've always done it? What should it really mean? Well, we want to just explore that. Now, the word here, fellowship, that we meet is koinonia, right? The right hand of fellowship, so it's the same word we've been dealing with. But this is based on Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 2. Everything's got its roots in the Old Testament. And Leviticus chapter 6 verse 2 actually uses in the King James the word fellowship, but the two Hebrew words don't actually mean that. Literally mean in giving the hand. Now this is about agreements. Agreements being made. And what you do, and you know, there was a time in Texas, this would never have happened in Michigan, but in Texas, there was a time back in the 1950s and 60s when multi-million dollar oil deals were done without any paperwork. They wouldn't do it today, because you know, the litigious world we live in, they'll be end up in court. They have to have documents. But in those days, men were reasonably honourable. And in actual fact, if you were a big businessman and you weren't honourable, you got cast out. But nobody would do business with you, so you had to be honourable. So you had these moguls, these oil moguls, who would shake hands on multi-million dollar deals without a scrap of paper. And it would always come out fine. They'd always honour the deal that they'd made. That's exactly what this is about. The right hand of fellowship is the principle that we read of in the Old Testament. Now you can read of this in Lamentations 5 verse 6, but this one here is pretty important. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 18. Now this is about Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And this is what God says about him. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Now how did he make this covenant? When lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. So what we're reading about here is the time when Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar came along and Zedekiah said, "Oh, I'm prepared to serve you and, you know, we'll do the right thing by you." And he put out his hand to Nebuchadnezzar and he shook Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was a deal. He didn't keep it. Zedekiah didn't keep the part, his part of the bargain. So when we extend the right hand of fellowship to someone who's newly baptized, what are we really doing, brothers and sisters? We're actually saying, welcome into the brotherhood, welcome into the ecclesia. We will keep our part of this deal and you should keep yours. That's what we're saying. We, the ecclesia, will keep our part. You need to keep your part. It's all about honesty and integrity in ecclesial life. That's what the right hand of fellowship is about. And you don't believe that? Just read Galatians 2 verse 9 again. When James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, so these were the principal brethren in the first century ecclesia, perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul. They gave to me and Barnabas, his partner in the work, the right hands of fellowship. What they were saying is, you go out and do your work with the Gentiles, and we'll do our work with the Jews, and we'll work together. We'll both keep our part. We'll both be honest, and we'll have integrity in what we do. And the point I want to make about that, brothers and sisters, is this. The one thing that I see lacking in the latter days is that that honourableness that I've been talking about that existed even in Texas, of all places, that honourableness has disappeared, is disappearing from human society. And now, even in our community, we have dishonesty. We have a lack of integrity in our dealings, one with the other. And that's caused and is causing huge problems. There has to be honesty. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 19, the apostle writes about Christ. In him, he says, was not yea and nay. He didn't say one thing out of one side of his mouth and another out of the other side of his mouth. But in him was yea. In Psalm 25 verse 21, we read, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Proverbs 11 verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Proverbs 20 verse 7, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. And Titus 2 verse 7, according to Bullinger's translation, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. And the word he uses here in the Greek, adiaphthora, means incorruptibility, soundness, integrity of mind. And then he uses the next word, honesty. So you get the idea. There is a great need for basic honesty to be restored in our relationships in our community. And we've got to play our part. If we make an agreement, if we put out the right hand of fellowship, we must keep our part. And so must the person on the other side. Otherwise, it cannot and will not work. We have a very privileged position. When the Unity Agreement was being worked on in Australia in the early 1950s, Brother John Carter, who was at the time the editor of the Christadelphian magazine and a principal brother on the Central Fellowship side, and Brother Cyril Cooper, who was a prominent brother in the community on the other side of the UK, the United Kingdom's Unity Agreement, they came together. They were writing to the Australian ecclesias to try and help them come to a similar situation. And they wrote things like this, under the heading of privileged position. We are in a highly privileged position by our knowledge of God's revealed purpose. Many earnest religious people are in darkness concerning God's truth. We owe our present position to the fact that under God, Dr. Thomas was instrumental in reviving the gospel from the traditions in Christendom. Those traditions had held sway over the minds of men as the result of the corrupting influences of teachers who had overlaid the truth of God with human theories. Dr. Thomas went back to the Word of God, and as the result of much study and discussion, he found the truth. It wasn't, of course, as you well know, an easy task. But God worked in that man to bring the truth to light. You know, that truth was then stated. Ultimately, he actually wrote for himself a statement of faith, but ultimately the community adopted a statement of faith. We now have voices in our community. I've heard them. I know these voices are there saying, why do we need a statement of faith? And if you really examine that, the real reason for that kind of statement is that people want to have diverse views from what's in the statement of faith. So they want to remove the statement of faith. These same brethren wrote this about the need for a statement when they wrote to the Australian Ecclesias in 1956. A statement of faith is essential for any community of believers to define their beliefs to ensure harmonious working together and consistent testimony to those without. To decry a statement as man-made and to speak of the Bible as alone sufficient reveals a marked failure to perceive the problems of ecclesial life and its duties. All the sects of Christendom claim to base their beliefs on the Bible, a fact which in itself demonstrates the need for a statement of what we understand to be the teaching of the Word of God. Extremely wise words from very wise brethren. And today we're hearing contrary voices about that, and we need to be on our guard because it's been around for a long time and it's not getting any better. The Ecclesial Guide is probably one of the most unfortunately ignored instruments in our community nowadays. When was the last time you read the Ecclesial Guide, brothers and sisters? I won't ask you to put your hand up, but I think it would be a good idea we went back and read it again. It has served the Brotherhood well for 150 years, but is often overlooked or ignored in the modern era. And there are, of course, some vital clauses in relation to ecclesial harmony and fellowship and the way to go about problems in the ecclesia. Clause 32 deals with cases of sin and withdrawal. Clause 34, the basis of fellowship. Clause 35, about disputes in the ecclesia. Clause 37, about ecclesial differences. Clause 38, about the dissatisfied minority. Now, we'd never have those, of course, dissatisfied minorities, but it's there in the Ecclesial Guide. In Clause 40, there was a time to separate and how to go about it. In Clause 41, involved in another ecclesia's troubles. And Clause 42, ecclesias in relation one to another. But the clause I want to just focus on is the one that precedes all of these. It's Clause 31 of the Ecclesial Guide. And this is what it says. Withdrawal, too, when it comes, it must be noted, is not expulsion. It is the apostolic form of separation, which, though practically equivalent to expulsion in its effects on the separated, is more in harmony with the spirit enjoined by Christ upon his house than the form in vogue among professing bodies of all sorts. Withdrawal means that those withdrawing do modestly and sorrowfully step aside from the offender for fear of implication in his offence. Expulsion means thrusting out, which is a different thing. It implies and generates the arrogant attitude of ecclesiastical excommunication. The careful preservation of right forms in these things is a help to the preservation of the right spirit. I think we would do well to have someone like Brother Roberts in our community today. The wisdom of this man was quite remarkable. And that's why I recommend a rereading of such little books as the Ecclesial Guide. And there are many others as well. So what's he referring to here, do you think, when he says, for fear of implication in his offence? Well, it's referring to 2 John chapter 6. And I think you're pretty familiar with this, but I'm going to turn it up. 2 John, I'm going to have a look at verses 6 to 11. It's a very short little epistle, but very powerful. In verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Of course, he's talking about the Gnostics. Gnosticism had entered the scene towards the end of the first century and on the back of Judaism, which was ruining the ecclesias in Asia, as the apostle writes in 2 Timothy. These two things tore the brotherhood apart eventually. You know, the combination of Judaism and Gnosticism produced the Catholic Church out of the Brotherhood of Christ. That's what happened. So the diversity of views, and they were totally diverse, they came together in the end and created the Catholic system. So what we have here is the need for the purity of doctrine. But let's read on here. Verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So it's about doctrine. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now the Gnostics had totally diverse views upon the nature of Christ. Okay, and that's what the apostle's emphasizing here. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the truth concerning the nature and sacrifice of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, of course, Godspeed is just one word in the Greek. It's this word chairo. And it means to rejoice or to be glad, hence to bid well, to hail. Rotherham translates it, "For he that biddeth him rejoice hath fellowship with his wicked works." Now, the point being made is that if you give support to someone teaching wrong doctrine, then you are just as guilty of teaching it as he is. That's the point being made. If you're giving him support, so he's saying, if he knocks on your door and you know he's got wrong doctrine, you say, "I'm sorry, but I can't support you. I cannot support what you're doing. Otherwise, I'll be implicated in what you are doing." That's the point being made here. And that's why the word partaker is used here. Partaker, verse 11. "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Guess what that is? Well, it's a cousin to koinonia. It's koinonio. And there are eight occurrences. It means to come into communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer with, to be a partner with. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? You can't indulge in that. That word, by the way, is used in various places by Paul. Romans 15, verse 27, 1 Timothy 5:22, and Hebrews 2:14. Of course, he uses it in relation to Christ. "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," there's our word. So you see, this is why the Christadelphian community used to have a very clear practice. And this was established Christadelphian fellowship practice for many, many decades. Brother Roberts wrote this, what you're going to read here, he wrote this at the time of the Inspiration Division of 1885. Now, it sounds like ancient history, but it was a very important time in the Brotherhood, because you see, there was Robert Ashcroft teaching, amongst others, that the Bible was not wholly inspired. And if we lose the inspiration of the Bible, we've lost everything. So Brother Roberts was very, very careful in his dealing with this matter. And this is what he wrote at the time. "A man himself believing the truth, but willing to wink at its denial among those in fellowship in any of its essential elements, becomes by this willingness an offender against the law of Christ, which requires the faithful maintenance of the whole. Faithful servants of Christ cannot unite with such on the ground that though he hold the truth himself, such a man is responsible for the error of those whom he would admit, and therefore becomes the channel of a similar responsibility to those who may endorse him in fellowship. He that biddeth him Godspeed," so that's where his mind is "partaker of his evil deeds. It is the duty of the friends of the truth to uphold it as a basis of union among themselves by refusing to receive either those who deny any part of it or those who would receive those so denying." Now, in our modern age, that would be seen as over the top. In the humanistic world in which we live, that would be seen as simply not workable, not feasible, and not right. Sadly, we've lost something in our community. Now, you can imagine that even in Brother Robert's day, that would be challenged, and it was. So, in 1892, when the above was disputed, Brother Roberts dismantled the thesis that had been written clause by clause, scripturally, in the Christadelphian. And Brother John Carter, 50 years afterwards, writing in the Christadelphian of December 1950, repeated, that is, he confirmed Brother Robert's words. So what were his words? "And we," he says, this is Brother Roberts, "and we have refused to break bread with brethren whose faith we know to be identically our own because they are not prepared to disconnect themselves from others who hold an error of belief upon some point or other." That was our Christadelphian practice. Now, whether or not we're keeping it today is up for others to decide. But that is our community's historical practice. So why are these things now not seen to be so important? Well, because of Christ's prediction. The problems of the latter days include, amongst other things, of course, the problem of humanism. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, we have the three unclean spirits of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity, which have completely marinated the whole of society. And in verse 14, Christ tells us, we'll bring the nations to Armageddon. It's those spirits that bring the nations to Armageddon. They've created havoc in the world, sadly also impacted the brotherhood seriously. And the ecumenical spirit of the churches we see in our own community sees no barrier to extending fellowship to any Christian, regardless of doctrine. We have conscience-based fellowship circulating, which provides for choice of whom one may fellowship based on one's conscience, regardless of long-standing boundaries of division. But you see, these approaches are modern approaches. They're not the established scriptural practices of Christadelphians from the days of our pioneering brethren up to very recent times. Brother Robert's comments about modernism was even happening in his day. Is modernism progress? Progress, he says, is a nice watchword, but it is possible to mistake retrogression for progression. This mistake is being made by all who regard the loosing of the bonds and conditions of fellowship as evidence of progress. We are not ashamed to profess our identity with the Stand Fast Party. Now, this is not a political party. This is a group of people on the same page. Why should we move away from what we are certain about? He asks. And do you think if we were not certain that we should stand aloof from popular circles into which we have been many times invited? Do you say we cannot be certain? Then we differ. It was our brother Roberts. Now, brethren Carter and Cooper, as I reach towards the end of this talk, this is what they wrote about similar things, about the truth being diligently preserved. When we reflect on the fact that the truth had been lost and darkness had overcome the light, we see the need for heeding the apostles' counsel to hold fast that which has been wrought. We cannot read the epistles without feeling the sense of foreboding that pervades them. And the history of the early centuries only too sadly shows how truly the Spirit had guided the apostles' utterances. In other words, they prophesied of apostasy coming, and it came. Then they say this. In our turn, we have the responsibility of guarding the deposit, as Paul describes the truth in his letter to Timothy, seeing that like a deposit in a banker's hands, it must be preserved without loss. So if tomorrow, in your local newspaper, there was a report that the bank that you have your money with is being run by someone who has his hand in the till, and that bank is likely to collapse, what are you going to do tomorrow? I think you'll get in the car and drive down to the bank and take your money out and put it into another bank, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Don't tell me you wouldn't. Of course you would. Well, you see, we've got a bank. And in that bank is deposited something very important. And each individual's got a bank. We've been given a deposit. And we have to guard it as we expect our banker to guard our deposit in his bank. That's the point they're making, and I think they're right on the mark. So in summary, brothers and sisters, these are the conclusions that we come to. Humanistic practice and true scriptural fellowship cannot be reconciled. Fellowship exists or it doesn't exist based on doctrinal purity and acceptable godly practice among believers. However, fellowship boundaries cannot be ignored if peace, harmony, and godly order are to be maintained. The apostles' advice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, is very applicable. Let all things be done decently and in order. We have a duty to strengthen the things that remain, to recover the fallen, and to guard the deposit of the truth, so it is not lost. Two more passages in closing. In Romans 14, verse 19, the apostle writes, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." And James 3:18, very important passage of scripture. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James has just said that the principal quality of the wisdom that comes from above is purity. That's its principal quality. And if you're going to try and make peace, then you've got to aim to achieve it by that means. There's got to be purity at the head of the list. Purity of doctrine, purity of practice, purity of approach. You've got to set out with that as the objective. You want peace, but it can only be on that basis. True scriptural fellowship, brothers and sisters, is something we all need not only to understand, but to practice. Press that button again. And then want to turn off.